Hi, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's been some time since I've been here. I try to remember whether it was with my wife several years ago or myself. My memory's a bit short there. But my wife's been gone for almost 3 years now. Just seems like yesterday, but that's the way life goes, very quickly sometimes. I'll speak more about my experiences over the last few years this evening, as I'm also going to be showing you are taking you for a little journey through northwestern Zambia to show you what the Lord's doing there and some prayer requests and some needs. But for now, I want you to turn with me to a very interesting book. You know, we're living in a world where one wonders what's going to happen next. It's a world of chaos and turmoil. Throughout the years in Zambia, my dad always sent out books. He was a real reader. And a lot of them were from Dr. Jeremiah, well-known speaker, of course. And one of his books he wrote recently was a book called What in the World is Going On? What in the World is Going On? And some of us perhaps have had that same question. Another one he wrote was I Never Thought I Would See the Day. In other words, that this might happen or this might happen. Another one he wrote was, Is This the End? Signs of God's Providence in a Disturbing New World. I gave a copy of that book to my neighbor. He's a Catholic man. And had some discussion afterwards about, is this the end? And some interesting discussion there. Well, there was a man in the Old Testament who had that same kind of question. What's going on? He didn't know what was happening to him or why God was allowing it. You may have guessed who I'm talking about. But we're going to look at Job this morning. So I want you to turn to Job chapter 1. Now, Job's a long book, but what I plan to do this morning is just give you kind of a summary or surmise of the book of Job, what Job was going through, and what some of his so-called friends were advising him, but then the lessons we learn from this experience that Job had. Now, I think many of you will know the story of Job, his circumstances, but I just want to read quickly through the first two chapters to remind us. So let's have a look, starting from chapter 1, I'm reading from the New King James, where it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. All his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on their appointed day, and would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to them, or to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch him, and he, all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, or in your power, rather. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Just note there that Satan had a limit to what he could do. God was still in charge, in control. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and says in verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants, and by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, if that's all that happened, that would be bad enough, losing all of your livelihood, all your stock, your camels, your oxen, your sheep, your goats, your donkeys, and so on. But let's move on, because what happened next was totally devastating. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not quite sure how I would react to such a situation as this. In Zambia, I've had situations of a double funeral where two people died at the same time. And it was bad enough. But this was all his children, all 10 of them gone, all on the same day that he had already lost his livelihood. But let's see what he does. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. So we see here, first of all, this terrible, devastating thing that happened to Job, all these events showing his total loss of everything. But that's not the end, because in chapter 2, he loses his health. Let's look at it. Chapter 2, again, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and who shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Once again, God's still in control. Satan can only go so far and no further. And he can't do anything without God's permission. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd from which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So that's the basic story of Job as far as his suffering goes. Tremendous events here. And like I said before, I'm not sure how I would react to all of this. But then we find some friends of Job. They had heard about Job's suffering, and his suffering wasn't just losing everything, but these boils, not just one boil, but all over his body. I once had a boil under my left arm, and that was painful enough, and it was quite agonizing. But imagine boils all over your body. It talks later in the book of Job about Job tossing and turning all night because he couldn't sleep and wishing he was dead. But then Job's three friends come. His three friends came to comfort him. And it tells us that when they came, that when they saw him, they were so shocked at what they saw that it says they sat and said nothing for 7 days. That's a long time to be quiet. Some years ago in Zambia, I came down with hepatitis. I was sick for about 13 weeks. And I had many Zambian friends come in, believers coming in, and they would come in and sit with me and say nothing for about 2 hours. It drove me crazy because I just wish they would say something. But here's Job's three friends, and they sit. They're so taken back by what they saw and what they experienced with Job's suffering that they couldn't even speak for 3 hours. I mean, 7 days. Must have been terrible. Well, then we have a series in this book, a series of cycle of speeches between Job and his three friends. Job spoke first, but then each of his friends spoke, and the three friends were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite. In Sunday school, we used to joke about Bildad being the shortest man in the Bible. He was only a Shuhite. But that's beside the point. Job has the first word, and we see in chapter 3 something of Job's feelings here. And we find that he's cursing the day of his birth. He wished he had never been born. And you can understand that, perhaps. He's in such a terrible situation. He wished he had never been born. Now, remember, Job doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't understand this drama between God and Satan over him. He doesn't know that. It's unknown to him. He's ignorant of this. And you can understand that he will have some wrong ideas and some different thoughts from what God maybe would want him to have. And that's understandable. But let's listen to Job in chapter 3, just a few verses only. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. And as for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come to the number of the months, or may that night be barren. May no joyful sound come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of the heaven be dark. May it look for light and have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes.'" So we see here Job cursing the day of his birth. His severe suffering that he was getting here had caused him to wonder why God didn't cause him to be stillborn, to die at birth or not be born at all. You see, death at this point would have been a welcome relief, but death evades him. And he just wonders why he didn't die at birth. We see here that Job was a believer. He was one who believed in God. He had tremendous integrity and faith in God, even in the midst of this. We saw his response to losing everything, including all his children, that he tears his clothes. That's just a sign of grief. And the shaving of the head. I've seen that in Zambia. Even in Zambia, some women do that when they lose a husband. But then what does he do? He falls down and worships. He recognized God's sovereign control, and he still worships God. But as a believer then, he understood that suffering comes. And he says to his wife, who was trying to get him to curse God and die, he says, "Shall we receive good and not evil from God?" Bad things still happen to believers. And so for us who are believers, that's important to understand, that life on earth isn't something that is without its problems, without its tragedies. And I know that many of you have had those situations in your lives. I just got a message this week from Zambia about a young lady who we were supporting her family. And she had traveled up country to where I used to live. And I heard that she had passed away with meningitis just in her late 30s. Tremendous suffering. At the school I taught in Zambia for many years, we lost 3 students to meningitis. And the local people thought that was witchcraft, and they ended up coming and stoning all the windows in the school. They thought that would get rid of the curse or something like that. I'm not quite sure what they were thinking. But they had no hope. His hope for existence was being challenged. And the very thought of life seemed to be, or the very thought of death seemed to be evading him. Well, then we have the first of his comforters, a man by the name of Eliphaz, and he's going to speak from his experience, things that he says, I have seen this. Now, remember that these 3 men, in their thinking, God only punishes those who have done something bad. God only punishes those who have done some great sin. Well, that was not Job's case. Even after Satan had been allowed to remove all of Job's possessions, God still speaks of Job as one who holds on to his integrity. He still had faith. He didn't give up on that. He never charged God with wrong. But let's listen to what Eliphaz says here in chapter 4. And we'll just start off in verse 2 there, chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened their feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and your integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." And so we see here that Eliphaz is starting off saying, "Now, Job, you were a helper. You were a comforter before, but now you're facing the problems." And he says, "Now, remember that," as it says there in those verses, he says, "When has God ever punished the innocent? And those who plow iniquity, they reap even worse." So it's in Eliphaz's mind, Job's done something. That's their thinking. Job has done something wrong, and that's why he's facing these problems. A bit like the disciples in Jesus' day when they found the blind man, the blind boy, and they said, "Who has sinned, him or the parents?" That was the same kind of thinking. And so Eliphaz then was one who was going by his experience. And then in chapter 5, look at chapter 5, just another verse there. We'll start in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. "Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, and there is none to deliver, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards." So there we see again, he's saying, "I have seen." So he's going by what he thinks is his experience, his things. But of course, like the other 2 so-called comforters, he didn't know what was happening. He wasn't aware of this drama between God and Satan over him. So let's go next to the next man who speaks, or rather to Job's response to Eliphaz, chapter 6. We're just getting some highlights from these thoughts. Obviously, we wouldn't have time to go through all of them. But in chapter 6, look at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. It's, Job says, "What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? Is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The path of their way turn aside, and they go nowhere and perish. And the caravans of Tema look, and the travelers of Sheba hope for them." And so on. Now, in Eliphaz's case, he was challenging Job's integrity and faith. And he was doing that on the basis of what he thought he had experienced. But, of course, he was wrong. He was wrong in what he was thinking. And the words were not helping Job. In fact, Job here in chapter 6 is telling him, he says, you know, a friend is supposed to encourage people. Friends are supposed to, they're not supposed to deal deceitfully with me. But he says, you are dealing deceitfully with me, like a stream that's passing away, like brooks that are drying up. So, in the case of Eliphaz, the so-called friend of Job, his words did not encourage Job, but distressed him, caused him to begin to question God more. And they were speaking deceitfully. Eliphaz just didn't understand what was really happening. Let's go on to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Is there not a time of hard service for a man on earth? And are not his ways like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed me. When I lie down, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust, and my skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." And there I think he's describing that terrible situation with those boils that are so troublesome. He finds himself tossing and turning the whole night and wonder when it's going to end. Terrible suffering. So here we see then Job speaking about his problems and wondering when the night is going to finish, the night of his suffering, the night. It seems that there was no hope of life in him, that only death seemed to be the only end. He had no thought of life after this, so it seems. Well, let's go next to the next comforter, and his name was Bildad the Shuhite. And let's just look at what he says, starting in verse 8. And now, Bildad the Shuhite, he's speaking from tradition, from what the forefathers said, from what they were learned from ancient men. And once again, this man, Bildad, didn't understand what was happening. So even though he was speaking from what he thought was right, it wasn't what Job really needed. He didn't understand. So in verse 8 of chapter 8, it says, "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Can papyrus grow without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and hope the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure." And so on. So here Bildad is saying, now listen to what our forefathers said. And you know, he says when somebody has turned away from God and becomes hypocritical in his attitude, then he's cut down like papyrus and he's taken away. So that was his attitude, that Job was a man who had turned his back on God, as it were. And he's calling Job a hypocrite. Far from it, of course, but that's what he was doing. And he was saying, you are depending on temporary things, not on the Lord. And that was something which was terrible. You see, you're like a reed without water. You're looking at temporary things that don't last. And that was very sad for him to do that. But then we have the third comforter. His name was Zophar. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And here, Zophar, the Naamathite, he's speaking, as some would call it, from a legalistic point of view. He has made up his mind what Job's problem is, and he's just going to tell him, and he can't entertain any other thought. To him, the only problem is Job has done some terrible thing, and that's the problem. And the answer is he's got to turn back to God. He's got to confess his sin to the Lord, and things will be right. So let's see what happens here. Starting at verse 14, chapter 11, verse 14. If iniquity were in your hand, and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as water that has passed away. And your life would be brighter than the noonday. Though you are dark, you would become like morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety, and you would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yet, yes, many would come court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope loss of life. It's pretty clear that Zophar here is a man who is really telling Job what he believes. Job, you've done something wrong. You're hiding sin. You've got iniquity in your hand. Give it up. Turn away from it, and you'll have peace. You'll have rest. Everything will be fine. But that, unfortunately, was not the case. Once again, Job had a different situation. Zophar just didn't understand, and he was speaking out of order. He was not bringing comfort. He was saying to Job, if you don't turn away from this iniquity, from this sin, the only hope for you is death. That's not a very comforting thing to say, is it? Well, let's look at Job's response to that, chapter 14. Once again, we're just getting some of the highlights, and I'll leave you to read it more in detail on your own. But chapter 14 and verse 18, notice what he says there. This is Job talking again. He says, but as a mountain falls or crumbles away, and as a rock moves from its place, as waters wear away stones, and as torrents wash away at the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. So once again, Job is pointing out that these so-called friends are not helping him, but they're weakening him. They're causing him to change his countenance, and they're sending him away with no hope. They're destroying his hope. And so that's something, there's a lot about hope in this book of Job, something which we need today, something which Job still had, although it was being challenged. And then again, look at chapter 31. This is still Job speaking. Chapter 31, jump ahead. We're passing over a lot here, but I just want to give these highlights to encourage you to read this book. Chapter 31 and verse 24. Chapter 31 and verse 24, where it says, If I have made gold my hope and said to find gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I observe the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. So here clearly we see that what some of the comforters were saying to Job was wrong. Job was not depending on temporary things like gold and silver. He says to do that, that would be iniquity, that would be sin, that would be deserving of judgment. And so Job is saying very clearly that he's still not trusting in earthly things, things that are temporary, things that don't last forever. Now, after all these discussions between Job and his three friends, finally we have God speaking. Well, there is one more young man who speaks. His name was Elihu, and he basically said what all the others said. He had kept quiet for a long time, but finally he spoke, and he basically said the same thing, that Job had done something wrong, and he needed to repent of his sin. But I want to just look very briefly at the last few chapters of this book of Job, because here we find God speaking, and it is quite interesting to go through these last few chapters, because God is going to give Job an answer. Now, it's not the answer that you would expect. He's not saying the reason you're suffering is this and this, Job. No, no. It's not a direct answer like that. But God describes for Job his creation. He gets into all kinds of different areas of biology and astronomy and oceanology and many other ologies that are in there. And he ends up with two interesting animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, who I believe were real animals, who weren't just some kind of mythological creatures. I don't think God would ever use a myth to describe his character. That would be totally out of line with God's character to do that. But notice what it says in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So there God's talking about when he placed the earth in the air, as it were, just sitting there, nothing holding it. Of course, we know now it's gravity, but Job couldn't see that. He didn't understand. And God is questioning Job about, were you there when I laid that, when I put the earth out there? Did you measure it? Did you know about it? And of course, Job can only say, no. He has no understanding of these things. And God is beginning to show Job something of his tremendous power and wisdom and knowledge and strength, but most of all that he is in control of everything. Remember how we said that God was in control over what Satan was allowed to do. He couldn't touch him at first, and then he couldn't take his life secondly. So that was something which Job needed to understand. And then as you go through these chapters, we'll see that he talks about many things, talks about the oceans, how God kept all the oceans in one place and controlled that, and how that he was in control of the waters, the thousands and thousands of liters of waters. He talks about the stars and the constellations. For example, in chapter 38, verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with his cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" So here's talking about the constellations that we can see every night. And Job knew about that. He says, "Did you put those stars out there? Like, did you form those shapes, Job? Did you do that?" And remember that, as we know now, these stars are millions and millions and millions of kilometers away. They even have to use a different measuring stick called a light year to measure them. And yet God could say he knows every star, and he can hold all of the universe in the palm of his hand. He must have a very big hand. I mean, it's just tremendous what we see here. And as I read through this, it becomes more and more amazing what God has done. But he's showing his power, his knowledge, and it's also showing Job's ignorance about things. It reminds me when I was at university, I went to University of Toronto for 4 years, took a biology course, and I was amazed at the way some of these professors, especially in my one class, which was quite evolutionary in its aspect, and yet they still believed it without even thinking about really what they were saying. One of my professors once saw me in the hallway, and he said, he was a little short fellow called Dr. Poynting, and he looked at me and said, "Are you a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." I was involved in the intervarsity group on the campus. And he said, "Well, by the time you finish this course, you will give up your faith in God and you'll be like us." And that was a challenge. He says, "Last year we had a fellow from the Watchtower religion, and at the end of the course he had completely given up his faith in God, and you'll be just like him." Well, I didn't know the language I learned from Zambia. Otherwise, I would have said Natu Tala, which means we shall see. And at the end of that course, which was called Animal Form and Function, where we looked at all different animals and the different forms and how each had a function, all I could see was design, design, design. And in my understanding, you see, design, there must be what? A designer. At the end of that course, my faith in evolution was even more negative than it was before, and my faith in creation was even greater. Well, enough said. If I stop there, I'll never stop, so let's keep going. In the last two chapters, chapter 40, we read about an animal called Behemoth. And this fellow was not a small creature. It says that he had a tail like a cedar. Now, some people say that this was a hippopotamus. Well, I've been in Zambia many years, and I've seen several hippopotamuses, and their tails are about that long. That's not a cedar. So it can't be a hippopotamus. Sorry about that. I believe it was more like what one dinosaur called a Diplodocus, about 18 meters long, tremendous weight. And this animal, it says in this chapter, we don't have time to read it all, but he could stand in the Jordan during flood time. I remember once I was asked to go with somebody to measure the speed of water at a rapids near to where I lived in northwestern Zambia, and had a little measuring device which I stuck in the water. And even with two hands, I could hardly hold it, just a small area about that much. But imagine a huge animal, several tons in weight, standing in the flood season, the water rushing past him, and he doesn't even move. That is power. And who made that creature? God made him. God's power. God's in control. And I wish I had more time to talk about him, but I didn't want to miss this last one, Leviathan, the last one mentioned. And he noticed chapter 41. And just notice that God is going to throw many questions at Job, and each answer is no, no, no. Let's just read a few of them. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" The answer would be no. "Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" No, no, no. "Will you make supplications to you?" Or he makes supplication to you. "Will you speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him as your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they approach him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears?" Of course, the answer to all those is no, no, no. He couldn't do any of that. Now notice what it says here, verse 8. "Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again." Once bitten, twice shy, we say, huh? In other words, you touch this guy once, you wouldn't do it a second time if you survived. In fact, furthermore, it says, verse 9, "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him?" So even just seeing this guy, you would faint with fear. And then the Lord says, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" Interesting point. Later on in this chapter, it speaks about his limbs and his body and so on. But notice what it says in verse number 18. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot, and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, that kind of verse makes some people not want to believe it was a real animal, because they don't want to believe in fire-breathing dragons. Yet, that's what it says. And as I said before, some would like to make this some kind of mythological creature. But I don't believe God would ever use a myth to describe his character. That just doesn't, to me, seem reasonable. God, and this is an animal, back in the earlier chapter, he talks about Behemoth. He says, I made along with you. So these are animals that Job knew about. Job knew about Leviathan. He had seen one, obviously. You know, when I was in this course in University of Toronto, we learned about a small beetle about that long, called a bombardier beetle. And this little beetle has the ability to shoot out a very hot substance out the back, like shooting up fire out of his back end. And so when the frog comes to grab it, whew, the frog gets a pretty hot nose from that, and it stays away. Now, if God can do that in a small insect, I don't see any problem God doing it in a big animal. And the paleontologists have found in some of these big reptile-type creatures, there are cavities in their skulls where the chemicals for such things could be stored to make this kind of fire. That's my belief on that particular part, because I don't think God would use a myth to describe his own character. It just doesn't make sense. But notice the point here. It says that in verse 32, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. On the earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. But God is describing there his own character, that he is over all, and that he beholds every high thing. There's none like him. There is none like God. So God is describing these animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, to help Job understand God's own character, that he's got all the power and the strength and the knowledge, and that he is in control. If God can control these animals, even a terrifying animal like Leviathan, then that means God can control everything, even Job's circumstances. Well, let's quickly just see Job's response to that. Verse 40, chapter 42, verse 2 says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job here, we see, understands God's sovereign rule over the universe, over all that he has made, and even over Job's circumstances. That was God's answer. He didn't say, Job, there's this drama between myself and Satan over you. He didn't mention that. Job never knew that. But God is giving him an answer that satisfies Job. He said, I now understand that you can do whatever you want. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you have complete control. And I believe that. I trust you for that. And therefore, I repent for my wrong words, for my wrong thinking. And of course, the other three friends had to come to Job, and he had to sacrifice for them and pray for them to be forgiven as well. The end of the story, Job got back twice as much as he had. He had just as many animals as he had before, and he had 10 more children. And it says that his three daughters were the most beautiful in all the land. God really blessed Job in the end, but he went through such terrible suffering. So what's the point? Well, when we challenge God, that's futile. That gets us nowhere. But when we accept him as our Redeemer and Sovereign Lord, that gives us hope, even in the midst of a world of turmoil and chaos. Now, I don't know where you stand this morning, whether you're a believer or not. But for those who are believers, we can have that hope in this kind of a world we live in with so much turmoil and so much chaos. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've never had that experience where you've truly seen yourself as guilty before God and cried to him for mercy and trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you don't have that kind of hope. What are you hoping for? Do you have any hope? You don't have any real hope. Hoping in the things of this world is only temporary. It wouldn't last. But hope in Christ. And remember that in the midst of all his problems, there's a verse that comes up where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He said that right in the midst of his terrible trial. And so today we need to follow what it says in Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We need to look to Jesus Christ. If we believe, if we look to him for that hope to continue. If we don't know Christ, we need to look to him for salvation and turn to him with our need. Then we can say, as it says in Romans 12:12, we can rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and continue steadfastly in prayer. So as we've entered this new year, 2019, we're almost into the fourth month. And as we do that, let's look onto Jesus and rejoice that there is hope, because he is the one who gives us, or this hope that he's the one who is our Redeemer and our Savior, and that we can have hope in the midst of a world of chaos and turmoil. I trust that that might be true in each of our lives today. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. Thank you for this story of Job from the Old Testament, a story which gives us encouragement, because things sometimes happen in our lives and we just don't understand why. That was Job's problem. His friends didn't help him because they didn't understand either. They didn't know what was happening, the drama between God and Satan. But we're thankful that Job never lost his integrity. Even in the midst of his terrible trial, he could say, I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I shall see him in my flesh. We thank you for the teaching that God gave to Job at the end of your great creation, his power, his wisdom, his might, and his sovereign rule over all of creation. And that taught Job that God was sovereign, and nothing could be withheld from him, and that he was in control of all, even Job's circumstances. So Job turned to him in his need. Pray that we today might do the same. And if there's someone here who has never put their faith in Christ, they might do so today. Then they will have hope in this world of turmoil and chaos. For us who are believers, we pray we might continue in that hope, remembering day by day, we have a Redeemer. We have a Lord, the one who saved us, the one who's keeping us. And in him, we have a great hope. We ask this now and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.